be brought closer to you, and also to learn some Bible truth that could strengthen them and build them up, dear God, and just help us all to put aside the cares of this world and to focus on your word now during this time. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now the Bible reads in verse number 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Now again, this is one of the many psalms that's just praising God, lifting him up, how glorious he is, how excellent he is. But it says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And, you know, the Bible emphasizes God's word. And it also emphasizes God's name. And, of course, it says in Psalm 138, verse 2, that he's magnified his word above all his name. But at the same time, God's word is to be held in reverence. The Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay, and so we ought not desecrate God's name by throwing it around and using it as a curse word, for example. You know, people get angry and, you know, they utter the name of Jesus Christ as an expletive, and they're not talking about Jesus, they're not talking to Jesus, and therefore they're using his name in vain. They're basically blaspheming his name. You know, out of one breath, they're using a word for excrement or dung as an expletive, and then they're turning around and using the name of Jesus, okay? Like that's just something that you blurt out when you're upset or angry. You know, we ought to hold God's name in reverence. Amen. The Bible says that Jesus has been given a name which is above every name.
Right.
That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we ought to be careful to never use Jesus Christ's name in vain. Now, a lot of people will, you know, use things like, oh my God. And yet God is also a name, according to the Bible. It says his name is the Lord God. And the G-O-D, in many cases in the Old Testament, is in all capital letters. Capital G, capital O, capital D, as a proper name. God. And so don't throw around the word God, or the word Jesus, or Christ, or anything like that, because his name is excellent. His name is a name that's above every name, and ought to be held in reverence and respect and dignity, not thrown around. Now, there are some people, sometimes I'll get like a hateful email. You know, I get hateful emails all the time. But like I'll get these ones where people will not even write God's name. Now, this is contrary to Scripture. This is not right. They'll put like G-D. Or L-RD. Like they're afraid to spell out God. And it turns out these people are always Jewish. You know? Because, oh, the Jews have such respect for God's name that, you know, every time they write down his name, they go take a shower and change their clothes and stand on their head and do all this stuff. But you know what? They don't even know the name that's above all names, and that's Jesus Christ. And so don't tell me that you're respecting God. You don't even know the Father. Because if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father.
Amen.
You got to acknowledge the Son, because no man cometh unto the Father, Jesus said, but by me. And so, you know, people are going to hell today, and they think that they're respecting God because they're spelling out his name with a hyphen, G-D. But let me tell you something. It's okay to speak God's name. You don't have to be afraid to say it. And just say, you know, G-D or something. Or just, you know, maybe you just say, you know, you know who I'm talking about. You know, like just leave a space, right? You know, well, we're here to worship. You know, that's wrong. You know, we ought to use God's name, okay? We ought to speak to him by name, okay? The Bible says that we're supposed to praise him, praise his holy name, okay? And like, for example, in the book of Psalms, it says, praise him by the name Jah, okay? So it's telling us, use God's name when you praise him. We don't want to take this extreme view of, well, we're afraid to use his name. We're afraid to even speak his name, or we have to go take a shower. You know, why would you have to take a shower after you use God's name? And the same people who reject Jesus don't even believe the first five books of the Bible that they claim to believe are going to go take a shower every time they speak or write down God's name. And I guess they just didn't want to take five showers when they wrote me that email. So they just hyphenate it, and then, you know, give me a break. I mean, that's a bunch of baloney. The name that's above all names is Jesus, you know. And by the way, I've noticed that people today are attacking the name Jesus, saying that the name of Jesus is wrong. And they're saying, oh, you must call him Yeshua.
you know, forcing us to speak another language besides English to refer to Jesus or God or the Lord. And it's funny, you know what I've noticed about these people who say Yeshua all the time? Why don't they ever call him the Lord Jesus Christ? It's always just Yeshua, Yeshua. Why don't they say the Lord Yeshua Christ? You know, they don't say that. They just talk about, oh, Yeshua this, Yeshua that. My Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, and so we ought to get our names right here, okay? And the name that's above all names is Jesus. Okay? Here's another name, Lord. Here's another name, Jah. Here's another name, Jehovah. Here's another name, Christ Jesus. Here's another name, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the names by which we know God. We ought to use them. We ought to praise Him by those names, speak to Him by those names, not be afraid to utter those names, but not to use them in vain, not to just throw them around. Unless we are talking about Jesus or to Jesus, we shouldn't be using His name. And so we shouldn't use other things like, oh my God. Okay? We shouldn't use... And you know, sometimes people can just say, oh geez. But really, geez, all it is just short for Jesus. That's really... And you know, maybe you probably didn't even think of that. You probably didn't even notice that. But now that you know that, you know, you might want to stay away from that. Because all it is just basically a shortened form of Jesus' name. And so, we have, you know, God's name is supposed to be excellent. It's supposed to be lifted up and not to be desecrated, you know, by Jew or Gentile. You know, the Jews are desecrating it over here by worshiping a false god and calling him Jehovah. And then, you know, we've got the world who desecrates it and uses it as a curse word. You know, we ought to hold God's name in reverence. But look at verse number 2. It says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, that's a famous verse, you know, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And it's interesting because it seems that children, babes, sucklings, young children, it seems like they have a more honest viewpoint of things. It seems like later on is when they get corrupted. Now, obviously, they're born in sin. But it's interesting because this verse is quoted by Jesus when he has the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and they're all shouting, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, you know, blessed art thou, son of David. And if you remember, the Pharisees try to rebuke the children who are basically saying that. And he says, well, hey, the Bible says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Another quote from the book of Psalms, by the way, which is the most quoted book in the New Testament. And so it seems that children often are a little more honest and seem to recognize things more than sometimes adults who've been brainwashed. Let me give you a few examples. Go soul winning. How many children do you meet that say there is no God? I mean, that's pretty rare. Most children you meet, they believe in God. They believe that there's a God. They believe that God created them. And it's not until they go to the government school and get told that they're an animal and that there is no God that they begin to change that belief. But they start out believing that there's a God. They start out believing that God is real. Children are more honest. Sometimes we as adults are a little bit hypocritical about certain things. Like, we'll accept certain things in our life that are wrong. And sometimes our children will point it out and say, well, Dad, you know, isn't this bad? You know, according to your preaching, according to what the Bible says, isn't this wrong? You know, because they haven't been corrupted yet in many ways. And so they can just kind of see things, the simple, clear picture. And the Bible says, in regard to salvation, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And so, children can understand the simplicity of the gospel of just total reliance on Jesus and what He did on the cross. I got saved when I was 4 years old. I'm sorry, 6 years old. I was 6 years old when I got saved. My sister got saved the next day. She was 4 years old. I was 6 years old, and I remember at the time, it was so clear. It was so simple. It was so basic. It was Jesus did everything in order for me to be saved, and that all I had to do was just believe on Him, that I was totally hopeless without Jesus Christ, and I had to put all my faith on Him. It was very simple. Then later on, from being in church, you know, there were times when I became confused. You know, from sitting in church for years and years, and people would try to make it complicated. It's like, you got to come down the aisle. And like, you know, you gotta sit there and you know, be sorry for your sins, and you have to turn from your sins, and you have to repent of your sins. It's like, well, how sorry do you have to be? And what do you have to be sorry for? Which sin do you have to plan on not doing? You know, and I get all this complicated stuff. And I remember as a teenager, you know, becoming a little bit confused with all this preaching about repentance. I was like, what, you know, what is the deal with this? You know, and then I just dug into my Bible and just realized, you know what? It's what I believed back when I was six. It's just belief. It's just faith. It's all Jesus. This other stuff is just man adding to it and trying to take credit for his own salvation. I remember, you know, my wife and I, when we first got married, you know, we talked about this. She was questioning me about this, you know. She's saying, well, look, if you just have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, why is it that they talk about how, like, people who turned out that they weren't really saved and they just had a head knowledge, you know, but they didn't have it in their heart, whatever that means, and then they, like, were too embarrassed to come down the aisle, so they put off getting saved for several months. And I mean, I've heard this from the pulpit. Who's ever heard something like this? People putting off getting saved because they were embarrassed to come down the aisle. So they just put off getting saved. And it wasn't that they didn't know how to be saved. They realized they weren't saved, and they knew what they had to do, but they were just too embarrassed to go down the aisle. So they waited and waited, and then finally, they just, I have to do this, I don't want to go to hell. They came down the aisle and got saved. Now, what's wrong with this picture? It's stupid. Thank you. Thank you for that help. You know, it is stupid, because you know what? If you already know how to be saved just by believing on Jesus Christ, what does coming down an aisle have to do with it? Why can't you just call upon the Lord for salvation? Why do you have to come down an aisle in front of the whole church and you're going to put off getting saved? Because you know what? I'm glad, thank God, that people don't have to march down an aisle to get saved. Where does the Bible even say that? Now look, if somebody wants to come down an aisle because there's somebody at the front of the aisle that's going to show them the Bible, show them the gospel, and explain them how to be saved. But you know, if there was something wrong with that picture, when we're talking about people who've already been in church for years, and they have to come down the aisle to get saved, that doesn't even make any sense. I mean, either they believe it or they don't. And yet we have this man-made, well, it's a Protestant thing, this whole aisle. Come down the aisle. You know, go down the aisle when you get married. But this whole thing about, you know, coming down the aisle, it comes from these big Protestant revivals of people who weren't even Baptists, Billy Sunday and Bob Jones and all this. And you know what? We as Baptists need to just get away from this stuff. And let's just get back to the basics. Of just preach the Bible, believe on Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to sit there and come down an aisle to be saved. You know, and then they emphasize the aisle more than the word believe. Amen. They'll talk more about coming down the aisle. Talk more about the altar. Right. And here's what I've always wondered. If you come down the aisle to the altar, then why does the Bible in the book of Deuteronomy say that there should never be steps leading to the altar? Who's ever read that verse? Put up your hand. Yeah, that's an obscure verse. It says, thou shalt not have steps leading up to the altar. And yet they have all these steps, and you come up and they call it the altar, and you bow down at the feet of a man. Okay? No, we don't need to come down the aisle to get saved. We need to just believe in our heart to be saved. Confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised from the dead to be saved. And you know what? Most often that happens outside of church. That could happen at your house. That could happen door to door. That could happen in the car. That could happen in the hotel room. You don't have to be in church to be saved. And you don't have to get up in front of everybody in order to be saved. Okay? You can just believe in the chariot like the Ethiopian eunuch. Right. And so we've got to watch out for this kind of stuff, this kind of doctrine. I don't know what that has to do. Oh yeah. It's simple when you're a child, right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And it's amazing how it's easier to get children to understand that than adults. Because it's simple. And adults have a preconceived idea. That's the problem. Adults have trouble with the simplicity of Christ because they have a preconceived idea. What about the aisle? What about repenting of all my sin? What about turning from all the sin that I have? When in reality, they need to just rely upon Jesus and put all their faith on Him. It's just so simple. Kids can understand, but adults have a hard time with it. And, you know, the Bible says here, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Let me tell you something. The enemy would love to to get into the minds of those babes and sucklings. Okay? Because the babes and the sucklings are the ones who, they recognized Jesus when he came. They proclaimed the truth. They worshipped him and praised him for who he was. The adults around them were missing out on it. They praised God for what it was. But that's why the devil would love to get into the minds of the babes and sucklings. Those pure young minds, those minds that have not yet been defiled. That's why the school system just wants to start earlier and earlier. You know, it used to be first grade, six years old. Then kindergarten, 5 years old. You know, and who, wasn't it the Nazis that invented kindergarten? Jesus, can you help me out? I'm asking my German wife. Yeah, but did it start during Adolf Hitler or what? Don't ruin my sermon. When did it? Oh, okay. It was some other socialist garbage, though. Okay.
It was to re-educate.
Yeah, they, you know, taking the Germans came up with this, you know, and you know, obviously they had a total, you know, messed up society for a long time before Hitler. You know, I was just reading a book about World War I and everything, you know. But that's not anything to do with the sermon tonight. But, you know, all throughout the late 1800s that led up to World War I and World War II and all that stuff, you know, they were the ones who pioneered this thing of taking kids. Okay, let me bring this back where it needs to be. Adolf Hitler is the one who made homeschooling illegal in Germany in the 1930s. And it's, yeah, my wife's nodding her head now. Adolf Hitler made homeschooling your children illegal in the 1930s, and it's been illegal in Germany ever since. Adolf Hitler also took away the guns in the 1930s, and people in Germany are still not allowed to have guns to this day. Okay, so that's how we tie that in. But anyway, honestly, kindergarten, 5 years old, but then it's K-4. Oh, K-3. You know, and now it's getting to the point now where the government is just going to just, you know, they'll take your kids 6 weeks after you give birth, you know, so that you can go to work, and you can put it in a government-subsidized daycare. And then go from the daycare to K-3, to K-4, K-5. We need to understand that children are an heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. And so these children that God has given us and blessed us with, we ought to guard their minds and protect them from the devil's influence so that they will, out of their mouth will come strength. Out of their mouth will come praise to the Lord. And not the vileness of this world. Because people seem to have it all backwards. They think, well, you know, it's the teens that we have to worry about. But you know what? If you would teach them right when they're this tall, they'll be fine when they're a teenager. But many times when they're a teenager, the damage has already been done. You see, the formative years is what they're referred to. Those very young years. It's amazing how when I was very, very young, we went to independent fundamental Baptist churches. Then as I grew up, we went to more liberal, watered-down churches. And all throughout my teenage years, we went to a church that preached the NIV. But isn't it amazing that I came back full circle to the kind of preaching that I heard in those formative years of, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Those are the critical times. And so the enemy, the devil, would love to get into the heads of these children and indoctrinate them and spoil them and ruin them. And it's getting that way, you know, younger and younger. Kids are starting to get corrupted. But still, thanks be to God, when we're out knocking doors soul winning, boy, if the parents will let you talk to the kids, it's easy to get them saved. And, you know, it's easy to get them out. Even those Muslim children that we were talking to, whose parents were devout Muslims that wanted nothing to do with us, yet the children were like this close to getting saved. You know, I mean, it was hard for them, obviously, because they'd been taught a certain way. But they were still open enough at that young age to where they were still willing to give you a hearing. They'd listen to the verses. They'd think it through. They didn't just shut you down like those who were much older. And so don't ever push away. Don't ever get frustrated because we have children in the service either. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And then also they brought unto him infants. What's an infant? A child that's too young to walk. That's the definition of the word infant. Infantry is a foot soldier. The word infant comes from the fact that they're not walking. That's what it means. And basically an infant, and look, sucklings. This is talking about a child about 2 years old or younger. Okay? Because these are children that are not yet totally weaned.
And this is who Jesus is talking about and is concerned about. And that's why we have them in the service right here listening to the preaching. And we don't think that they're a burden. We don't think they're a pain in the neck. No, we want them here. We think it's important that they be in God's house from that young age. But he says in verse number 3, "When I consider the heavens, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." See, we as human beings, we ought to stop. And again, this goes back to kind of respecting God's name. Just realizing our place in the scheme of things. I mean, when we look up at the moon and the sun and the stars, these giant bodies, and you know, they say that what, 1,000 earths can fit inside the sun? It's so huge. And you know, we look at God's creation, and the Bible says that God created all these gigantic stars and planets and sun and moon with his fingers. You know, that shows how small we are. Okay, if that's the work of God's fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And sometimes we think the whole world revolves around us. And yet in the scheme of things, we're pretty small. But the great thing about this verse is that God is mindful of us. You know, even though we are so small and insignificant, quote unquote, in the scheme of things, he is mindful of us. The Bible says that his thoughts to us word are so multitudinous that, you know, it'd be like the sand on the seashore. God, the hairs of our head are numbered. You know, God loves each one of us. He cares about us. He thinks about us. And that's a pretty amazing thought. Those who don't believe in God just think that we, you know, we might as well just be ants in a big anthill or something. You know, that's how insignificant we are because we're in this giant universe. But God says, no, even though you're small, even though you're just a very small part of my plan with billions of people and all the plan, he still is mindful of us, you know, and thank God for that. But he says this in verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Look back, if you would, to Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2. Actually, I'm sorry. Let's look at chapter 1 and look at verse 27. The Bible says in Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Okay, this is what Psalm 8 is referring to. Now, do you know what the word dominion means? Lordship. Dominion is basically lordship. The Latin word dominus means lord. You can think of dominating, okay? Lording over. And he basically, God made us the lords over the animal kingdom, according to this verse here in Genesis 1, because he said, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Okay, look at Genesis chapter 8. Just flip over a few pages from chapter 1 to chapter 8. So God has given us lordship over the animal kingdom, according to the Bible. We're to have dominion over the fish, the birds, the animals, and so forth. Before we look at chapter 8, I'm going to show you something from chapter 9. It says in verse number 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So this is what needs to be told to these animal worshipers, these animal activists that want to basically put people's lives at a backseat to the concerns over an animal. Okay. God is saying here that we're to be the bosses of the animals. We're to lord over them. And he said, hey, I made the animals for you to eat. That's why they're there. He said, I'm giving them to you to be meat for you. Every moving thing that breatheth. And he's not even specifying certain animals. He's saying every single animal, you know, I don't care what animal you eat, you are right to eat that animal. because, you know, it's all listed here, elk or whatever, you know? Isn't that what you killed the other day? You know, elk or cat. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, don't eat things that are carnivores. You know, it's probably not good. But if you did eat it, it's not a sin. You know, it's just not going to be very good for you. But, you know, the way the economy's going, you know, you may need to barbecue your cat. You know, save money on cat food and feed your family a few times. You know, hey, stimulate the economy or whatever, you know. But anyway, pretty soon we're going to be eating cats and dogs like a third world country the way our country is being run. But, you know, and then these verses are going to really be, you know, important to us. But anyway, you know, we laugh about it, but it's pretty sad. But the bottom line is, we're the boss of the animals, okay? We lord over them. Get this right here. Now, you say, oh, but the environment, you know, we're destroying the environment. Look what God said in chapter 8, in verse 22. Tell this to your environmental friend, okay? While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So do we have to worry about we're not going to have the seasons anymore, or we're not going to be able to grow crops because the climate's going to change, and we're not going to be able to plant the seeds and have the harvest. No, God is saying, hey, I'm in control of the weather, and you know what? There will be cold, there will be heat, there will be seed time, there will be harvest, there will be summer, there will be winter, as long as this earth exists. So there is no such thing as the man's going to mess up the climate and then we're all going to live in a desert, you know, because it's all just going to dry up and nobody can plant any crops and nothing. You know, I just saw some propaganda about this, and they were basically saying that, like, crops would not grow. And they show all these just deserts, and this is what the whole America is going to look like. And it's like this dry, parched, cracking desert. But wait a minute, the Bible says no. So who are you going to believe, Al Gore or the Holy Bible? Because the Bible says that it's not going to cease. The Bible says the weather's going to be fine. And you know, animals that go extinct, God's going to create a new one in the millennium. He said, I make all things new. And so there'll be a new one in the millennium. There'll be a new one in the new heaven and the new earth. Don't worry about it. You know, those of us who are saved, we'll get to see every species that's ever existed. Okay? You don't have to worry about it going extinct before you can feast your eyes on it. Okay? But we live in a time where animals are exalted to the point where people are literally starving in certain places,
right.
And they're not allowed to kill the animals and eat them. And they're starving to death, okay? Or else people are going out of business because of, you know, environmental concerns. And I'm not talking about people who are just trying to just dump a bunch of toxic waste all over the place. I'm talking about people who are just trying to make a normal living. And, you know, they buy property that they own, and they want to build a building on that property, but there's some kind of an owl living in a tree or something, and so they can't build that building. And you say, that doesn't happen. The church that I went to in Sacramento, California. Okay, we went to this church, and this is a Bible-preaching, soul-winning, independent fundamental Baptist church that was doing great things for God. And here we are at this church, and the building is packed. I mean, it was packed. It was jam-packed every Sunday. So we're trying to build a building in the state of California. Well, they have this huge property, and there's this one primo spot where they're going to build the building, but there's this big old tree there, okay? Well, the problem with this tree was that the tree had cracked in half, okay? So the tree was like starting to fall apart, and it was kind of a hazard because the tree was huge and it was cracked down the middle. So basically, they wanted to just get this thing removed because the tree was breaking apart, falling apart. It's a very old tree. So they want to just get this tree out of the way because it's a hazard anyway. And so, you know, they could build a building there or whatever too. Well, it turns out, and they wanted to build part of the parking lot there, you know, and pave it. Well, it turns out, you know, no, you can't get rid of this tree. And this arborist, this scientist comes out, and they have to spend all this money for some specialist to come out, and he comes out, and he's looking at this tree, and he's saying, you know, you're not allowed to cut it down. But you can't leave it the way it is because it's hazardous, you know. So they made them, like, spend all this money to, like, repair this tree. And, like, to... I mean, seriously. I forget how they had to do it, but they had to, like, repair the tree. You know, put bands around it or whatever. They had to repair the tree. And then they said, you know, you can't build a parking lot anywhere near this tree.
And basically they said, not just right up to the tree, but they said the drip line from the leaves. And then you have to go like another 10 feet or... So literally we're talking about like 100 foot diameter or something around this tree, seriously. And they're not allowed to do anything on their property because this tree is so old that like it's so important that it still is here. Because it's so old, it needs to stay here. Even though it's like dying and we have to prop it up. And they literally just this huge chunk of property that they own, they can't, you know, do any kind of paving, they can't do any kind of landscaping, they can't use it for anything. It's just all about this tree. For like this huge diameter, because they're like, well, the roots, some of the roots might go that far. So, you know, I mean, that's ridiculous, right? And then they spent, that church spent $200,000 on an environmental impact report, you know? And they just, I mean, I'm not joking. These are real numbers. I was in this church. This church was in a building program for like 5 years. And then they finally built like, and you know what they finally ended up building? Like a modular, like the, you know, the school temporary classrooms. That's the type of building that they were finally allowed to put in after years and years. And I remember we'd raise $50,000, raise $75,000, raise $100,000, and it's just going to like fees, environmental impact fees, and all about that tree and all this. I mean, this is garbage. You know, God formed this earth to be inhabited. The Bible says, not so we could worship a tree. God made the animals so we could kill them and eat them. Okay, and that's what we ought to be doing. And not just sitting there worrying about, oh man, you're hurting these animals. Have you ever seen what they do to each other in the wild? You know, you think that we're bad when we just, I mean, at least we just end it quickly with a bullet. Have you ever seen the Discovery Channel? You know, I mean, these animals are ripping each other apart. I mean, they're leaving them half dead. I mean, it's the most violent, brutal thing you've ever seen. I don't think anybody kills animals that painfully as what they do to each other. And yet we're supposed, oh man, you're cruel to animals. Because, you know, you didn't water your dog 3 times a day. You only watered it 2 times a day. You know, and literally, if your dog dies in Tempe or Phoenix because you didn't take care of it right, it's a felony and you'll go to jail. I just heard about a guy recently who was thrown in jail because his dog was sick and dying and he didn't want to pay to have it put down, so he did it Old Yeller method, you know, and just went to jail, felony, for killing his own sick dog. Remember the good old days? Hey, put it out of its misery, right? I mean, those were the good old days. You know, if your animal's suffering, you just put it out of its misery, but no. It's a human being. Now they call the dogs that work for the police department officers. We were driving and Brett pointed out a billboard to me when we were in L.A. He pointed out a billboard to me that said, animals are children too. Okay, I'm not kidding. It's exactly what it said. Animals are children too. Don't abandon them. Love them. Animals are children too. And this billboard was all over L.A. I mean, it wasn't just one. It was everywhere, all over the place. Okay. You know, and I'm a member of PETA. You know, people who eat tasty animals, you know. But anyway, you know, it's ridiculous. Get your opinion from the Bible. And, you know, Christians get sucked into this. Let's face it. Christians who watch TV... who get their opinions from the media and get the brainwashing, they start saying, well, you know, we do have to take care of the earth and, you know, be good stewards of the environment and all, you know, that didn't come from the Bible. You didn't get that from God. God never told you that one time. But in Psalm 80, he says here, you know, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. God put it into our hand. God put it under our feet, and God gave us dominion over it. We are not animals. We are made in the image of God and have dominion over the animals. Okay? And he says in verse number 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, one more thing I want to point out. It says in verse number 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and is crowned with glory and honor. Let's look at Hebrews 1:8.
Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll go back to that in just a minute. Actually, we won't. We're going to close with this. Hebrews chapter 1, because this is another place that quotes this psalm. This psalm is quoted in several places in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it. The book of Hebrews quotes it. But in Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible quotes the book of Psalms here. It says in verse number 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So notice he's saying to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." So he's calling the Son God. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy foes." Now look at this. Verse 10, don't miss it. See how it says, "and," comma, "thou," and the, see how the T is capitalized? That's because that is the beginning of a quotation. Basically, he's saying, "unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God," and on and on and on. And then he's saying, "and." So this is another thing that he's saying to the Son. Do you understand that? That's why it says and then the T is capitalized, because in the Bible, quotation marks are never used. They just use a comma, and then they capitalize the first letter of the quotation. That's how you know it's a quotation. And you say, well, the thou is capitalized because it's talking to God. Never are pronouns in the Bible referring to God capitalized. No. When it says he or him referring to God or Jesus, it's not capitalized in the King James Version. And so the only reason that that's capitalized is because it's the beginning of a quotation that is spoken to the Son. So it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." So who laid the foundation of the earth? Jesus Christ. The Bible says all things were made by him. John 1:3. "And without him was not anything made that was made." Talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as to the garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So he's basically saying here that, look, the earth is going to wax old as a garment, right? He says, you know, you created it, it's going to get old, it's going to die. And what we need to understand is that the earth is not going to be here forever. Jesus created it, he formed it to be inhabited. The animals are our food, the plants are our food, and one day Jesus Christ is going to come back, destroy it, and create a new one. And it's not made to be here forever. It will wax old as doth the garment, he said in verse 11. "They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment." Now look at chapter 2 and verse number 6, okay? Watch this quote. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What place is that? Psalm 8, right? "Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And so, basically, what does it mean that we were made a little lower than the angels? You know, well, the angels, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, are, flip there quickly if you would, since we're right there anyway. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Since we're right in Hebrews anyway, just go Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, chapter number 2. Look at verse number 11. It says in 2 Peter 2:11, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord." So in what way are we lower than the angels? Well, in the sense that they have more power and might than we do. You know, the angels have supernatural power. Okay, so the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:11 that they are greater in power and might than we are. Okay, but are the angels God's sons? The Bible says that unto none of the angels did he say at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Okay, so the angels are not God's son. And the Bible also says in 1 Peter how the angels, kind of, you know, they basically envy us, okay? It says, which things the angels desire to look into, you know, that we've received the adoption of sons and so forth. So we have advantage over the angels in that, you know, we're God's sons. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't have that privilege, okay, of being God's children, of being made in God's image, okay, because they're not made in the image of God and they're not his sons.
But the reason that we're a little lower than the angels is only in the sense that they have more power and might than we do. Okay. And so I just want you to see that. That's why it says of God, of Jesus Christ, when he was made flesh, it says that he was made a little lower than the angels. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In order to die, in order to taste death, he had to basically take on flesh, take upon him the form of a man, and basically he had to, you know, he gave up his power and might and experienced all the same things that we experience, hunger, thirst, you know, fatigue. He went through all those things and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he physically died. Okay, because of the fact that he put off his power and might by making himself a little lower than the angels as a human being. Okay, so that's what that means there when it says we're lower than the angels. It doesn't mean that they're like better than us. It's only their power and might, okay, that's greater than us. Because they are actually here to serve us. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So their whole purpose, the purpose of the angels, was they were created for man. Okay, this is what I want you to understand. Even though they are more powerful and mighty than we are, they're still created to serve us. Okay, so, you know, they're here for us, the animals are for us. So stop and think about this. God made everything for us. He made the animals so we could eat them, the angels to serve us, the plant. I mean, God loves us. I mean, that's pretty amazing in the whole big scheme of things that God is mindful of us. And that's what Psalm 8 is all about. It's just showing us, you know, the angels are there to serve us, the animals are under our feet. Everything is for us because God created us in his own image. Okay, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us now as we...